It's one chapter. And we'll be flipping around, but we'll always be coming back there. I am thankful to be worshiping God together with you this evening. Thankful for everyone here. If you're visiting with us, we're especially excited at your presence and are just encouraged that you're here seeking the Lord with us. And we'd ask that you stay afterward this evening, that we might get to meet you and know you and talk to you about our mutual interest in the things of the Lord. Obadiah is a very small book among the section of the Bible that we sometimes refer to as the minor prophets. Not at all because the message of the book is insignificant or unimportant, but because the size of the book is small relative to those that we sometimes call the major prophets, like Isaiah and Jeremiah. It's a book that you may find you're not as familiar with as some other books. But I hope this evening that we'll all come away with a better understanding of it. We'll hopefully leave here knowing who it was written about and what the main message of the book is. And you might ask, well, you know, why choose this book, David? Why get into a study of Obadiah tonight? Many of you may know, my family lived for many years in New England. And last weekend, I was with the church in Rhode Island that had invited me to come up and teach a series of lessons on Jonah, which is the next book after Obadiah. It's a series I had taught in places before, and it was a five-lesson series. And they said, well, we want you to teach six lessons. I was like, okay, what do I do for that sixth lesson? I thought about splitting the first one into two and a bunch of other things. Until finally, something hit me about a connection between Obadiah and Jonah. Something I'd never considered before, and it prompted me to do some more study of Obadiah and then present that as kind of really the first in the series of six. And it's that connection that I intend to end with tonight as we talk about what might be a relationship between the books of Obadiah and Jonah. But for now, let's begin walking through the book and talking about some of the lessons. Is it up there? Some of the lessons that we can take from the book directly. I'm going to start by reading the first sentence of the book together with you. Chapter 1, verse 1, the first part. It says, "The vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning," not Israel, but Edom. And I want to spend just a few minutes at the front here talking about Edom. Who was Edom, and what's important to understand about them? Edom was a nation of peoples who were the descendants of Esau, the grandson of Abraham, the son of Isaac, and the brother of Jacob. Jacob, who was given the name Israel and from whom the Israelites were descended. Genesis 36, verses 8 and 9 say, "So Esau dwelt in Mount Seir. Esau is Edom. And this is the genealogy of Esau, the father of the Edomites in Mount Seir." So the Edomites were the nation that descended from Esau, just as the Israelites came from his brother Jacob. Hebrew names always had a meaning, right? The name Jacob, do you remember what that name means? Jacob means one who supplants. And he was so called that because it had been prophesied by God in Genesis 25 that he would supplant his older brother Esau, and that Esau's descendants would become lower than Jacob's descendants. The name Israel was given to Jacob later in his life. In Genesis 32, I've seen it translated both "prince with God" and "he who strives with God." I think there are probably elements of both of those phrases intended in the name. The name was meant to reflect a special relationship that Jacob had with God, and that was also demonstrated by the great covenant that God made to Jacob and his descendants. The promise that God would raise Jacob's descendants to become a great nation, and that he would gift them a land, and that through that nation, in his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. Now we flip on over to Esau. You know what Esau's name meant? Hairy. He came out of the womb, and oh, that boy is hairy, and he was given the name Hairy. If you can imagine that, it's the truth. That was his name given at birth. Later in his life, in Genesis 25, we find out that a secondary name, Edom, was given to him. I'd like you to turn there now, Genesis 25. Find out what the name Edom meant. Genesis 25, verse 27 says that as Esau and his brother Jacob were boys becoming men, Jacob was a man of the tents, but Esau was a man of the field, a skillful hunter. And it says in Genesis 25, 29, now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. Esau said to Jacob, please feed me with that same red stew, for I am weary. Therefore, his name was called Edom. Let's keep reading. It says, but Jacob said, sell me your birthright as of this day. And Esau said, look, I'm about to die. What is this birthright to me? And Jacob said, swear to me as of this day. And he swore to him and sold his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of lentils, and he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Thus Esau despised his birthright. This is that famous event where the older brother, who is entitled to certain blessings of inheritance by his birthright, gives up his entitlement to those blessings to his younger brother for the sake of a bowl of red stew in the day of the weakness of his flesh. What does the name Edom mean? You might have a note there in your Bible that says what Edom translates to. The name Edom translates to red. Edom's new name immortalized, not just for him, but for the nation of people, really, that descended from him, that took on his name throughout all of their history. That name immortalized the foolish decision that was made on one day of weakness. And it underscored the fact that God had chosen for his own purposes to work his special covenantal work, not through him, not through the older brother, the traditional inheritor, but through his younger brother, Jacob. Eventually, God would take Jacob and make of him that great nation and gift them that land. And through that nation would come Jesus Christ, the Savior of the world. It says over in Hebrews chapter 12 about this decision of Esau's to trade his birthright for a bowl of red stew. It says in Hebrews 12, verse 16, to beware lest there be any fornicator or profane person like Esau, who for one morsel of food sold his birthright. For you know that afterward, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected, for he found no place for repentance, though he sought it diligently with tears. Certainly in the context of that verse, Esau's example is used to illustrate that one moment of foolishness, of treating holy things as common, can bring a great cost from which we might never emerge. But with all that being said, it would be wrong to take away the impression that God showed no favor at all towards Edom after the matter of the birthright. Genesis 25, 23, even before Esau was born, the Lord had told Rebekah, the mother of the twins, Jacob and Esau, that two nations are in your womb. Two people shall be separated from your body. One people shall be stronger than the other, and the older shall serve the younger. But I want you to kind of step back from the comparison and say, there are two nations that God said were coming. Genesis 27, parts of the blessings that Isaac gives to his son Jacob and Esau are different. They reflect God's different purposes for those two sons. But part of the blessings are similar. In Genesis 27, verse 39, Isaac says to Esau, he says, behold, your dwelling shall be of the fatness of the earth and of the dew from heaven above. And if you look in verse 28 and compare that to Jacob's blessing, they're similar. And it suggests that Isaac is saying God will provide great things for Esau's nation just as he will for Jacob's. And that's exactly what happened. We often think of the nation of Israel receiving a land for their own possession and how great a blessing that was from God. But look at what is said a few hundred years later in Deuteronomy chapter 2, verse 5. In Deuteronomy 2 and verse 5, Moses is recounting some of their journey as they're just about to enter into the promised land, and they've made this journey long ago from Egypt into the wilderness, and then now from the wilderness over to the edge of the Jordan River, they're just about to enter in. Moses is recounting it in Deuteronomy 2, verse 5. Here's what Moses says about Edom. He says, "You shall buy food from them with money that you may eat, and you shall..." "Do not meddle with them, for I will not give you any of their land, no, not so much as one footstep, because I've given Mount Seir to Esau as a possession." Look at verse 12 as well. "The Horites formerly dwelt in Seir, but the descendants of Esau dispossessed them and destroyed them from before them and dwelt in their place, just as Israel did to the land of their possession, which the Lord gave them." I had not really internalized those facts before, but if I'm reading them correctly, what they say is that Jehovah had blessed Edom with a possession, and that the Edomites had cast out the former wicked inhabitants of Mount Seir and taken possession, just as Israel was about to do in crossing the Jordan into Canaan. God had greatly blessed the Edomites. Mount Seir, it says, was the land of Edom's possession. Mount Seir was not one mountain, but a mountainous region extending from south of the Dead Sea. Hopefully this works, yes. South of the Dead Sea, this is looking northward. This is the Dead Sea. Jerusalem would be about right here. There's the Mediterranean. This stretch of mountain that you see on the map here, this Mount Seir, was very rough, very rugged. But there were still several fertile places found among the mountains. In the northern section of that mountain range, the altitude's 5,000 to 5,700 feet, which is especially high when you consider the Dead Sea's below sea level. Deserts to the east, and so defensively, their position was pretty good. The King's Highway ran north-south through that stretch, and it was a major transportation route for goods, and Edom had economic advantages, therefore. The capital, Selah, was famous because of its unique position, its difficult access, its rock-hewn dwellings, and its natural defenses. You're saying, David, you're showing us a big block of rock. What exactly is that? My understanding is that this is a mountain in that area. You might be able to tell there's the sky, that this extends upward. This plateau up here on top of the mountain is considered to be the place where the ruins of Selah, the capital of Edom, was at the time, in the early centuries of the Edomites. Of course, it's just nothing there right now, but and there's a passage, I think, that goes up towards that plateau in this direction. But you start to get a sense from looking at this just how protected their capital was. This picture here is actually from the 300s BC. It would be after the time of when Obadiah refers to. It's a picture of the tombs that have been carved into the rock in kind of the more modern capital of Petra. It was part of that Edomite land. I just put that picture up there so you get a sense. They lived in a very, very rocky place, rugged place, but a very well protected place. Truly, they had been given great advantages by God. And I've gone through all of this description for a purpose. I think it's important to realize the history that Edom had. Edom had not been given Canaan, the land flowing with milk and honey. They had not been given the promises of the Abrahamic covenant. They had not been given the law to teach them holiness in the mind of God. They had not been given the priesthood, the tabernacle. They were not God's own special treasure above all other peoples. All of those things were reserved for the Israelites. But God cared for them, and He had blessed them, and He had a plan and a purpose for them. He wanted them to live righteously and glorify Him with what they had, and not with what maybe they thought He should give them, to glorify Him in the role that He had given them. And as I think about this, it makes me think about how we all find ourselves challenged at times with the circumstances that we find ourselves in. Where God has placed us into a role, or into a situation, or into a choice that we might think is suboptimal. That we wouldn't choose for ourselves if we had the power to choose. And it's in those times that I think we've got to remember at least these three things. Number one, God is perfect in His holiness, in His wisdom, power, and love. Isaiah 55:9 says, His ways are higher than His ways, and our thoughts, or His thoughts higher than our thoughts. God does His things in His own way and in His own time. He often chooses things that man would never begin to imagine to choose. 1 Corinthians 1, 27-29 says that in order to accomplish His purposes, God chooses the weak things, the despised things. And He does so so that man will not receive the glory, but that He will receive the glory. This is seen most amazingly in the choice of a crucified Savior as the means of our salvation. Then thirdly, godliness with contentment is great gain. Those are the words of 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 6. Godliness is an attitude of deep respect and reverence towards God that then shows itself in our behavior towards Him, leads us to follow His direction at every step. Contentment means satisfied with the state that one is in. Blessing is found when we can accept these three points. And so I bring it all back around to say, in Edom's advantageous situation, they faced an important choice. They could choose to remain a humble people, thankful to Jehovah, whom they knew from the beginning of their nation, from Esau. They could choose to recognize that Jehovah is the God that we live and move and have our being, that God had a purpose for them and that He had a different plan that He wished to fulfill in the nation from His brother. They could accept that, or they could turn proud, independent, confident in their own selves. And Edom chose, ultimately, the latter course. Numbers chapter 20, verses 14 through 21, describe as Israel is coming out of the wilderness between Egypt and Canaan. God is leading them around to the east side of the Jordan where they're going to enter in and take the land that He's promised them. In Numbers chapter 20, it says they come to Edom, the Israelites do. They come to the border of the Edomite nation. And they basically ask, can we pass through your country, Edom? We have been delivered by Jehovah out of Egypt. We're on our way. We're going to go through your land. We're not going to touch anything. We're not going to turn to the right or left. Can we just pass through? And verse 18 of Numbers 20 says, Edom said to him, you shall not come through my land. You shall not pass through my land, lest I come out against you with the sword. And it says, the children of Israel said to Edom, we'll go by the highway. If I or my livestock drink any of the water, we'll pay for it. Just let us pass through on foot, nothing more. And Edom said, you shall not pass through. And Edom came out against them with many men and with a strong hand. This event was remembered throughout Edom's history by Israel. Why did they not help the Edomites? Why did they not show mercy to their brother? Why did they not give glory to God, to Jehovah, whom I'm sure they had heard had delivered Israel out of Egypt? And the only answer I can come to is they just clearly did not love the Lord Jehovah with all their hearts, did not appreciate what it was that they had received from His hand. This attitude seems to have continued to predominate throughout Edom's history. Based on the references made to them in the rest of Scripture, they made alliances with other nations that battled against Israel and so forth. As time wore on, the Edomites faded away as a nation. They were conquered by the Nabataeans. Many Edomites were forced to become Jewish proselytes. By about 100 BC, the Edomites as a race and a nation were lost to history. That was a lot of background, but it brings us now to what we're reading in the book of Obadiah. We're going to read now the first four verses of Obadiah. And what is this message? What is this vision of Obadiah concerning Edom? It says in verse 1, the vision of Obadiah, thus says the Lord God concerning Edom. We have heard a report from the Lord, and a messenger has been sent among the nations, saying, Arise, and let us rise up against her for battle. Behold, Edom, I will make you small among the nations. You shall be greatly despised. The pride of your heart has deceived you, you who dwell in the clefts of the rock, whose habitation is high. You who say in your heart, Who will bring me down to the ground? Though you ascend as high as the eagle, and though you set your nest among the stars, from there I will bring you down, says the Lord. According to verse 1, a report has gone out from the Lord. Who's the report to? The parenthesis in verse 1 suggests the report, the message, is to all nations. What is the message? Arise, let's rise up against her for battle. Against who? It's against Edom. Uh-oh, is what Edom should be thinking. This doesn't sound good. All of the nations are being called to rise up against Edom. Why? God says in verse 2, it's a very plain message, I will make you small. The New American Standard says, I will make you least among the nations. You shall be utterly despised, God says. You shall be made so that others think very little of you. For what reason? The answer is given quite simply. In verse 3, the pride of your heart. How was their pride demonstrated? They thought they were safe. They thought that living in the clefts of the rock, as the verse says, those are the cracks and caves of the mountain, that would sufficiently protect them. They thought they lived high above any threat. They said in their heart, Who will bring us down to the ground? Others may fall, but look at what we've built. We're safe. And as I read these verses, I'm challenged to think, you know, is there a way I could be like Edom, what God is describing here? And as I was thinking about this not long ago, I kind of crystallized a question that sort of made it clear for me. And I'm going to ask you this question. I think how we answer this question says a lot about whether we can be like Edom. The question is, what makes you safe? What makes you safe? You've had a few moments to think and process. Figure out what's he doing? What's he asking? I want to ask you then, what are the first few things that popped in your mind? You could have thought of several things in the span of a few moments. I want to know about the first things. For a lot of people, the first things that pop in your mind with that question likely have something to do with personal issues that you're facing and don't particularly feel safe about right now. Right? Things that you're worried about right now. Do you feel safe because of what you've been able to build up in your bank accounts, your investments? Or would you feel safe if you did? Do you feel safe because of the relationships and the respect you've been able to build with others so that you feel that they will always be by your side in times of need? Do you feel safe because of the education that you have or that you're building right now? So that you're confident your intellect will carry you through the challenges of life that you might face? Do you feel safe because of your physical condition or because you're armed and ready for any physical confrontation you might face? Do you feel safe in the thinking that there's always tomorrow? The problems I have today, I can give more time to tomorrow. I will work on building my accounts, relationships, mind, my strength, and take comfort in them. I think what we're going to see in just a moment is those answers are really kind of related to the pride of Edom in these first few verses. And I don't want to be misunderstood. There's wisdom. There's scripture in the Bible that teaches us about how to handle money and relationships and wisdom and so forth for generally positive outcomes. But when we're asked the question, what makes us feel safe, why wouldn't our first thought be, our first answer be, my trust in God makes me feel safe. My relationship with Him makes me feel safe. Psalm 4, verse 8 says, "For you, O Lord, make me to dwell in safety." So let me read that again. "For you alone, O Lord, make me dwell in safety." Psalm 46, verses 1 to 3 say, "God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble." What's the word refuge mean? It means a place of safety. God is our refuge and place of safety, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, because of this, because He is our place of safety, we will not fear. Even though the earth be removed, and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea, though its waters roar and be troubled, though the mountains shake with swelling. That's not where Edom's heart was. God was not their place of safety. They put their trust in worldly things as their place of safety. And God responds to that earthly pride in Edom by saying, "Even if you were to soar high like an eagle, even if you were to make your nest among the stars, I can bring you down even from there," says the Lord. We read what He will do in verses 5 through 9. If you look at verse 5 beginning, it says, "If thieves had come to you, if robbers by night, oh, how you will be cut off. Would they not have stolen till they had enough? If grape gatherers had come to you, would they not have left some gleanings? Oh, how Esau shall be searched out, how his hidden treasures shall be sought after. All the men in your confederacy shall force you to the border. The men at peace with you shall deceive you and prevail against you. Those who eat your bread shall lay a trap for you. No one is aware of it. Will I not in that day, says the Lord, even destroy the wise men from Edom and understanding from the mountains of Esau? Then your mighty men, O Teman, shall be dismayed to the end that everyone from the mountains of Esau may be cut off from slaughter." The point of verse 5 is that if robbers or thieves were to come to Edom, even they wouldn't take everything. They would steal until they had enough. And if grape gatherers, harvesters, came to pick their vineyards, there would be bits left behind on the ground, if not a little bit on the vines. God says, if robbers or grape gatherers came, there'd be something left. But when I come, the implication is your fall will be total. It's a very emotional phrase in the Hebrew language. It's kind of awkward in English right there in the middle. Oh, how you will be cut off in Hebrew language. It's a very grabbing statement, arresting statement. What's the problem? In verse 6, economically, they were going to be ransacked, pillaged. Hidden treasures would be searched out, removed. Whatever trust they had in their economic advantages would disappear completely. What's the problem in verse 7? Foreign relations, friends that they counted on, who ate their bread, will turn on them. They will become unexpected enemies in the time of trial. What's the problem in verse 8? The wise men of Edom, the intellectual giants, will be destroyed. Apparently, Edom was renowned for having wise men. Jeremiah 49, verse 7 seems to make a reference to this. Whatever wisdom there was in Edom would not keep them from this that was about to come upon them. And then finally, it says the mighty men, O Teman, warriors is how it's translated in the NIV and New Revised Standard. Those mighty men would be terrified, dismayed, discouraged, brought low, so that everyone from the mountains may be cut off from or by slaughter. The message is pretty quick and it's pretty plain and simple. And it's a message that is duplicated again and again in the prophets. I thought as I was going to present this lesson tonight, I meant to sort of apologize, not really, at the beginning for having us think through some of the same themes that we've already thought quite a bit about in the last week. Daniel has a lot to say about pride, right? The lesson this morning that Marty presented, we talked about this. But, you know, as you read through the Scripture, that same theme comes up again and again and again for a purpose. Because we struggle with it. And what it says here in Obadiah is if we're putting our trust and confidence in these things, in the things really of the world, if we find our safety in these things, like the rest of the world does around us, then we're really not safe at all. I mean, it's difficult enough that time and chance make these things a terrible foundation on which to build our lives. But the fact that God can reach up to the highest stars, though we fly that high, and bring us down from there, tells us that only in His arms, really, can we find safety. What more do we learn about why Edom is being judged? So, if you look in verses 10 to 16 with me, let's read. It says, "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you." Now, I'll just say right here, Jacob was dead long ago before this book was written. When it's talking about Jacob here, it's talking about the Israelites, the descendants of Jacob, right? "For violence against your brother Jacob, shame shall cover you, and you shall be cut off forever, Edom, in the day that you stood on the other side, in the day that strangers carried captive his, Jacob's, forces. When foreigners entered his gates and cast lots for Jerusalem, even you, Edom, were as one of them. But you should have not gazed on the day of your brother in the day of his captivity, nor should you have rejoiced over the children of Judah in the day of their destruction, nor should you have spoken proudly in the day of distress. You should not have entered the gate of my people in the day of their calamity. Indeed, you should not have gazed on their affliction in the day of their calamity, nor laid hands on their substance in the day of their calamity. You should not have stood at the crossroads to cut off those among them who escaped, nor should you have delivered up those among them who remained in the day of distress. For the day of the Lord upon all the nations is near. As you have done, so it shall be done to you. Your reprisal shall return upon your own head. For as you drank on my holy mountain, so shall all the nations drink continually. Yes, they shall drink and swallow, and they shall be as though they had never been." There's a key phrase in these verses that is found 10 times, at least in my New King James translation. It might be plus or minus one, depending on what you're using. What is that key phrase that you see repeated again and again? The phrase, "in the day." In the day, on the day. It's twice in verse 11, four times in verse 12, three times in verse 13, one time in verse 14. There's another day in verse 15, but that's something a little bit different. All these other references are to the same day. And what day is that? We're going to refer to it as Judah's day of misfortune, because it is clear that in this day, a lot of bad things happened to the nation of Judah, Jacob's descendants. We're still talking about verse 12, the Israelites. It may not refer to one single 24-hour day, but it does refer to a specific event that took place in a relatively short period of time. And according to scholars, it may very well refer to the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem in 586 B.C. It's a bad day for these Israelites. Let's look in more detail at what these verses are saying. In this chart on the left-hand side, hopefully the type is large enough you can see it. A column is a list of descriptions of the things that these verses say happened to Judah in their great day of misfortune. Strangers carried captive their forces. Foreigners entered the gates and cast lots for Jerusalem. What does that mean? Casting lots was, you know, kind of like drawing straws. It would be along the idea of a random way of deciding who would gain control over different material possessions, over the different spoils of victory. Verse 14 says that some tried to escape. In all of these statements, it says there was captivity, destruction, distress, calamity, calamity, calamity. It was a terrible time for Judah. On the right-hand side of this chart is a list of descriptions of what Edom did when all this was happening to Judah. If you'll notice, number one, it says, "You stood on the other side." This is verse 11. "You stood aloof." The Net Bible note says, "In the day of your standing." There's some description here of Edom kind of standing on the side as all of this was happening to Judah. What do these mean? It means that when Edom saw their brother Judah in trouble, they watched. They didn't take action to help. And in number two there, on the right-hand side, it says, in doing this, even you, Edom, were as one of those destroyers. Causes me to ask the question, it just prompts me to think about, is it right to stand on the side when others are in trouble or are weak? It seems to me that Jesus' answer is absolutely not. In Luke chapter 10, in the parable of the Good Samaritan, in Luke chapter 10, I want you to go over there and see it with me briefly, though probably many of us are familiar with it. You will remember that Jesus is really addressing the question, what's it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? This parable is brought up. And Jesus says in verse 30 of Luke 10, there was a certain man that went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. He fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, that priest passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. And so he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And on the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, "Take care of him. Whatever more you spend when I come again, I'll repay you." And Jesus' question at the end of the parable is getting to the point. So, which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? The one who passed by on the other side, the one who passed by on the other side, or the one who stopped and showed compassion and helped? Those who love their neighbors as themselves are ones who do not pass by on the other side, even when that person is a foreigner, hated by my nation, which was the case between this Samaritan and the Jewish man who was hurt. Even when we don't know if that person deserved his misfortune or not, right? I mean, the Samaritan could have, maybe that guy got what was coming to him. I don't know why he's there. We act. It doesn't matter. We don't stand as people of God. Passive observation is equal to active involvement. Even you were as one of them, God says. To Edom. They should have helped. But they weren't concerned at all about God or about their brother Jacob, their cousins. Number 3, number 4, number 5, number 7 here are statements that all say in one form or another, you gazed on your brother in the day of affliction. The New American Standard, ESV, NIV use the word gloat. You gloated in the day of Judah's misfortune. You rejoiced, Edom. You spoke proudly. So the question I'm confronted with now is, well, is it right to rejoice in the destruction of others? Scripture answers that pretty plainly in Proverbs 24. And of course, this is not the only place to go, but go to Proverbs 24. Read with me verses 17 and 18. Proverbs 24 and verse 17. Says, do not rejoice when your enemy falls. And do not let your heart be glad when he stumbles, lest the Lord see it and it displease him and he turn away his wrath from him. That last statement is maybe a little bit strange. It's kind of like, well, you know, don't rejoice in when your enemy falls, because if so, maybe God will stop throwing his wrath on him. I don't think the focus is on that. The idea is if you're going to rejoice in your enemy's destruction, now you are deserving of the Lord's wrath being turned upon you. Right? In Luke 19, 41 to 44, Jesus wept bitterly over the judgment that he knew would be leveled upon Jerusalem because of the rejection of God's will. 1 Corinthians 13 says, love does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. Does not take into account a wrong suffered. Husbands, don't rejoice in the humility of wives who have hurt them, and vice versa. Christians, don't gloat pridefully in the destruction of enemies. We don't rejoice in the destruction of those who are against God, just as God says in Ezekiel 18 and verse 23 that He finds no joy in the death of the wicked. We can rejoice with respect to the fact that God is glorified when the wicked are judged, that the righteous are delivered when evil is judged. But like God, we don't rejoice in the personal death of the wicked. God does not will that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, verse 4. But Edom didn't just stand on the side and gloat. You look at number 6, 8. Whoop, got ahead of myself. Number 6, 8, and 9, where we learn about Edom that they entered the gate, they laid hands on Jacob's substance. That means they looted the Israelites. You stood at the crossroads cutting off. Some translations say killing. That's what it meant. Cutting off escapees, handing over survivors. And I wonder, well, why would they do that? Maybe they wanted to curry favor with the destroyers. I have no idea. But what I'm tempted, or what I'm prompted to ask is this question. Is it right to take advantage of others, to loot others in the day of their wickedness? I hope we would all shout in unison, no! And yet, Scripture shows us in places that even those who are close to God can be tempted to take advantage of others in their weakness. 1 John 3 tells us to share this world's goods with him who is in need, to lay down our lives for the brethren. And if we don't show this kind of love, we have the hearts of murderers. That's pretty cutting to my heart. Scripture said to comfort the faint-hearted, uphold the weak, be patient with every soul in 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 14. 1 Corinthians 8 through 10 says, I've got to be willing to give up my rights and liberties for the sake of the soul of my brother with a weak conscience so that his soul may be saved. I don't take advantage of him. As we look at what Edom was doing in the day of Judah's weakness and misfortune, we're charged to think about ourselves in relation to these three questions. Verses 15 and 16 say in Obadiah, as you have done, it will be done to you. And I see echoed in James chapter 2 and verse 13. It says, judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. As you go to the last verses of the book of Obadiah, read with me verses 17 to 21. It says, but on Mount Zion there shall be deliverance, and there shall be holiness. The house of Jacob shall possess their possessions. The house of Jacob shall be a fire, and the house of Joseph a flame. But the house of Esau shall be stubble. They shall kindle them and devour them, and no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau, for the Lord has spoken. The south shall possess the mountains of Esau, and the lowland shall possess Philistia. They shall possess the fields of Ephraim and the fields of Samaria. Benjamin shall possess Gilead. The captives of this host of the children of Israel shall possess the land of the Canaanites as far as Zarephath. The captives of Jerusalem who are in Sepharad shall possess the cities of the south. The saviors shall come to Mount Zion to judge the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be the Lord's. Here's how I read those verses. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this section, but Edom is rejoicing. Edom is proud. Edom is looting the possessions of Judah. Edom is gloating. They are strong. Judah is pictured in these verses as destroyed, scattered, captive in foreign lands. They've been looted. They are strengthless. And the question that we're confronted with is, which nation would you want to be a part of? I would want to be a part of Judah. Why? Because of God and His promises. No matter how things look today, His Word is what matters. Pride will be brought down, no matter how it looks today. What will happen to Edom? Verse 18, no survivor shall remain. And as we said at the very beginning, where are the Edomites today? The phrases of verses 19 through 21 paint the picture of Israel rising from the ashes to assume the role of a kingdom that rules over all the other kingdoms. I won't take time to explain this right now, but I think these statements here about the Israel possessing all of these lands is really more messianic in nature. It's the idea that God's kingdom will reign above all other kingdoms. And it's really this last statement I want to focus on. Deliverers will go up on Mount Zion to govern the mountains of Esau, and the kingdom shall be whose? Jehovah's. The blessed kingdom will always be Jehovah's kingdom. That would be hard to imagine by the proud Edomite people looking over the smoldering and bloody ruins of Jerusalem, but it was the truth. And that's the message of Obadiah. As we close this evening, I want to review a few of the lessons that we've kind of discussed on the way. I'll summarize some things. We've talked about how really whatever plan or purpose God gives you, trust and obey Him with godliness and contentment. We kind of at the beginning talked about how the path that God had laid out for the Edomites was different than the one He laid out for the Israelites. But what the Edomites needed to do was continue to trust and glorify God. Obey Him, and that's where they would find blessing. We talked about how God alone makes us to dwell in safety. Now, certainly it was the pride of Israel that led to their destruction, but just not part of humility. Part of being humble the way God desires us to be humble is to recognize the only way to answer that question, what makes us feel safe, is to say that it's my God that makes me feel safe. Number three, when others are weak or in trouble, don't stand on the other side. Don't gloat, rejoice. Don't take advantage of them. The warning is there that as we do unto others, so it will be done to us. And that warning is just as strong today as it would have been to the Edomites in their time. And here's the last point. And this is the point that I personally found so fascinating and which connected the study in Jonah to this study of Obadiah. Now, this short message, this short book is a message from God concerning Edom. And no doubt it was delivered to Edom. And yet, when you think about it, who was it given to? It was given to a Hebrew prophet to be written in a Hebrew book, to be included in the Hebrew scriptures, to be taught and studied by Hebrews, and then, of course, ultimately to all of us. And I think there were some things that God wanted Edom to get out of this message, but He also clearly wanted us, He wanted the Hebrews to get something out of this message. And so what were the lessons that God wanted Israel to learn from His message to Edom? And I think that, you know, some of the lessons we've talked about tonight were intended. I think God wanted the Israelites to be assured that His promises to Abraham would be fulfilled, even as they experienced a judgment like the one that is described in Obadiah. I think He wanted Israel to know that He was aware of the unrighteousness of nations that troubled Israel. But here's one other thing I wonder. I wonder if this message to Edom is recorded because it can be a whole lot easier. And I speak this from, unfortunately, personal experience. It can be easy to see the faults of other people, quote unquote. How lessons like these can apply to other people. Pagan nations, wickedness that they do. It can be difficult to see or admit that we ourselves have the very same issues present in our own lives. Or if we can see and admit those issues, it can be very difficult to think, you know, that whatever excuse that we give for having those issues, that, you know, we think it's a good reason, but it's really not. When you think about these three lessons up here on the screen, these lessons are some of the very same lessons that we learn from the book of Jonah. I'm going to just assume that many of you know the book of Jonah. Most people understand that God told Jonah to go preach to a wicked nation of Assyria, and Jonah said, well, he didn't say it. He ran. He tried to flee from the presence of the Lord because he didn't want to deliver that message. He didn't want to follow God's plan for him and trust that plan. As he ran, I don't know what kind of excuses or thinking was going through his mind, what he was trying to do to deceive himself into thinking he could run from God, but he clearly needed to be reminded that only God makes him to dwell in safety. And certainly, you know, as you look in the book of Jonah, what was the reason why he ran from God's instruction to go preach to Assyria? Nowhere is it said in the book he was afraid to run. That's generally what we're tempted to think. It says in chapter 4, maybe I'll read this passage. At the end of Jonah 3, when he finally does go to Assyria and preach the message and the Ninevites repent and God relents from the disaster he was going to bring on the Ninevites, it says in chapter 4, verse 1 of Jonah, it displeased Jonah exceedingly and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, "Ah, Lord, was this not what I said when I was still in my country? Therefore I fled previously to Tarshish, for I know that you're a gracious and merciful God, slow to anger and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents from doing harm. Therefore, O Lord, please take my life from me." And as you read those verses and on through the end of the chapter, Jonah's problem was he didn't want the Assyrians to receive the mercy of God. For whatever reason, it's not explained to us. In that series of lessons that I put together on Jonah, I go through some of the history of the Assyrians, and I'll tell you one thing that was understood about the Assyrians prior to that time. They were essentially looked at as a terrorist nation. And perhaps that's what Jonah had a problem with. He didn't want the Assyrians to receive the mercy of God. He would prefer to have stood by on the side. He would have preferred to have rejoiced in Assyria's destruction. Same lessons really are there in the book of Jonah, except that in Obadiah, the lessons are from this other nation. And in Jonah, the lessons are from the prophet of Jehovah. And I think that's pretty striking. Because it can be easy to see concerns in others, but not see the same concerns in ourselves. Luke chapter 6, as we close, says in verses 41 and 42, these are the words of Jesus. "Why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not perceive the plank in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me remove the speck that is in your eye,' when you yourself do not see the plank that is in your own eye? Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck that is in your brother's eye." It is a blessing to be a part of the people of God. Thankful for the Lord's mercy. I'm thankful to be one of His chosen ones in Jesus. All praise and glory to Him, none to anything that I have done or am. But it can be so easy at times to have the mind of Jonah and even kind of deceive myself into thinking I've got reasons that I can have that type of mind, while at the same time look at others outside of the people of God and see those problems really clearly. I presented this as kind of an introduction to the book of Jonah because I think that's what we're meant to see in Jonah in part. And it was good to start by thinking, all right, this is, and when we read the Word of God, it's not just about reading nations of people and what they were doing hundreds of years ago. It's about reading what God wants us in 2015 today here in this room to know and understand about His will for us. What does the Word of God say to you and where you find your place of safety? If your place of safety is anywhere else than in Jesus Christ, the message tonight is you're not safe. Only in Him can we find the sacrifice for sins that takes away from us the sentence of death that hangs over us because of our sin. The wages of sin is death, Romans 6:23 says. But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Are you in Jesus Christ? Have you received the mercy that is available to you by His blood? If not, we want to talk to you about that. We want to encourage you to become one of Jesus' own. We want you to become a part of God's people and join together with us, encouraging one another to put away pride and put all trust and all glory in Jehovah God. If there's some way tonight that we can help you or encourage you to come and draw nearer to the Lord, we would invite you to come forward. Let us know your desires. We stand and sing the song. It's been selected.